Let me open this time of teaching with a prayer. Father, as we look at a passage in your word, which in many ways challenges our cultural context, I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to to align with you and your priorities, your interests, and I pray that you'd help me to teach in a way that is faithful to your interests and priorities. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm switching from my Psalm series to just do a one-off here on Matthew chapter 19. If you haven't figured out why, you'll see why in a moment. But let's, as we're jumping into the middle of the gospel, let me give some context. What's going on in Matthew 19 verse 13? Jesus has left his residence in the town of Capernaum at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and he's heading toward Jerusalem now. We're reading about several conversations that he had along the way to Jerusalem. Currently, Jesus is in someone's house talking with his disciples. And in this latest dialogue, he's just affirmed both singleness and marriage when appropriate. Now, if you're going to affirm marriage, then you have to also deal with children. And that's the topic he brings in, that is brought in the topical arrangement of the gospel here. That's the context. And Jesus says, he's not speaking yet. There's more context. Verse 13, children then were led toward him in order that he might place his hands upon and pray for them. But the disciples reprimanded them. One question as we approach this is, how old were the children? The Greek word for children here is paideia, which Matthew consistently used for young children. It's where we get the word pediatrician from. A doctor that treats children. In Luke 18:15, we see a parallel passage to Matthew 19:13, where Luke records that it was brephe, infants, babies, who were brought to Jesus at this time to receive his touch. That Greek word brephe, used in Luke's account, shows up only five other times in the Bible, always referring to a baby around the time of birth. Luke's more specific term should govern the meaning of the more general term that Matthew used, I think. These were just babies. One chapter ago, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whichever one of you will humble himself like this child, like this paideia, it is this man who is the greater one in the kingdom of the heavens. And whoever shall receive this child on the basis of my name is receiving me myself." The disciples should have remembered this. They should have received the children that were being led to Jesus. Jesus had just taught them, "Whoever receives this child on the basis of my name is receiving me myself." Why didn't the disciples remember this? Matthew may have felt some anxiety as babies were brought into the room, snot running from their noses, drool coming out of their mouths, crying and making extraneous noise, dirty feet, dirty hands, touching everything in the house. Matthew was probably one of those disciples that said, "Hey, I'm sorry, Jesus is tired. That's why he's resting here, and that's why he's in the house. If he wanted to be ministering to people, he'd be outside ministering to you. He's in the house because he's trying to get some rest. Leave us alone." And furthermore, if we let you do this, every parent in the country is going to ask, and we'll never see the end of it. We're already dealing with all these sick people. If we also have to start a ministry of blessing children, we're going to get totally overwhelmed. We can't do this. No. Take your kids somewhere else. They're bothering us. But the mom says, hey, wait. We wanted Jesus to pray for our children. Notice the children didn't come, weren't coming on their own. What does our passage says? It says they were brought, they're literally led toward Jesus. The guardians or parents of these children wanted Jesus to bless their children by laying his hands on them and praying for them. Now, exactly who were these children? We're not told. Only the context gives us some clues. I suspect they were the children of the family that was hosting them. They lived in the house. These parents had been blessed by Jesus' teaching and healing ministry. They wanted their children to also receive the same blessings they did. The word also is in Luke's parallel account. The parents had been blessed. They wanted their children also to be blessed. These parents believed that Jesus had the ability, as the Son of God, to command blessings on the children, or they wouldn't have asked Jesus to bless them. I can reach no other conclusion than that these were the children of believers who were brought, the believers brought their children to Jesus. And they were doing the right thing. These parents were doing the right thing. And they set a powerful example to all of us who believe in Jesus. Let us bring our children and everybody else we love to Jesus so that they can be blessed by him just as we have been. Now, was that presumptuous? Was there any reason for these parents to hope that the blessings they experienced from God as a result of their own personal faith could ever be passed on to their children without their children first understanding the gospel message and expressing their own personal faith first? I believe the scriptures teach us that the answer to that is yes. These parents had plenty of biblical basis for expecting that Jesus could bring spiritual blessings to their children. I'll just mention a few as time permits. Deuteronomy 29:14 and following, God says, I make this covenant and this oath with you, the Jews gathered to hear Moses' speech, but also with him that is not here with us today. The generation to come, that is, verse 22 defines, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land. God made this covenant unilaterally, not only with the people that were there to make the covenant with him, but God imposed this covenant on their descendants, the generation to come that were not there. The secret things, verse 29, belong to Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Hold that thought until we see Peter quote that passage later on to an international audience. Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Of course, they circumcised the flesh of their children, but God promises to circumcise the hearts of the children. That's New Testament language. Malachi 2, 1,000 years later, and the prophets, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that one God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. He wanted you to get married because he wanted godly children. God is thinking. God thinks generationally. He's thinking about the future, setting up for it. In the New Testament, then Peter preaches. We had that read to us by Chris. You who repent and are baptized shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And that's why Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 7:14 states that the children of a believer live in a special relationship with God. They're called holy, whereas the children of unbelievers are called unclean. Because these promises are not only for you who believe, but also for the children of believers, believing parents are commanded by God to make every effort to teach the faith and cultivate it in their children. Again, I can only mention a few proof texts for this, but Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, we're commanded, therefore lay up these words in your heart, in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children. Deuteronomy 31. At the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. But hire babysitters, because they could never sit still long enough to listen to the whole Pentateuch read, and besides, they wouldn't understand it. I'm sorry, that's not what Deuteronomy 31 says. It says, assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones and the stranger in your gates, so that they may hear, and that they may learn, and that they may fear the Lord their God, your God, fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. The children were to be included in the corporate worship times so that they would learn to fear the Lord. God states it negatively, making the same point in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, the Canaanites, who worshiped lots of other gods, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim poles and burn their sacred carvings with fire. Not only did God want his people to teach their children his ways, he also wanted his people to remove any competing influences, religious influences, so that the children would walk with God. Is it any wonder then that in the New Testament, fathers are commanded, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the chastening and instruction of the Lord. Did those parents who brought their children to Jesus have any grounds to expect God to bless their children? You better believe it. But the disciples were not tuned into all this. They rebuked these faith-filled parents for imposing upon Jesus. So Jesus, in verse 14, said, let go of the children and stop hindering them from coming to me. For the kingdom of the heavens is made up of these sort of individuals. Jesus was moved by indignation to see his disciples turning the children away. That's what the parallel account in Mark 10:14 says. Jesus was angry when he said this. Why would Jesus be angry? Because he intended his blessings to flow to these children. And yet the disciples, who were supposed to be facilitating his will on earth, were doing the very opposite of what he wanted. So Jesus yells these two commands at his disciples, which amount to the same thing, stated positively and negative. Aphetest, allow, let go, release these children. Let your attitude towards these children and their parents be one of permission, welcome, freedom of movement towards me. And stated negatively, mekolute, stop forbidding, stop hindering. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word's translated hold back, put restraints on, keep away, withhold, prevent, refuse. Thayer's Greek lexicon traces the root of that to a word that means to punish by withholding privileges. The disciples were trying to punish these parents and ground their children from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. They belong to me. They belong with me. Stop doing those things that would get in the way of them coming towards me. Here we need to ask ourselves, are there any things that we do which might get in the way of the children in this church being blessed by Jesus? That is a question to search our hearts with. Now, Jesus gives the reason why his followers should take this attitude towards the children of believers. The wording in the Greek could be interpreted two different ways, and that's reflected in different versions of our English Bibles. The King James translates it, of such is the kingdom, speaking of who is in the kingdom. But the NAS, NIV, and ESV translated it, to such belongs the kingdom, speaking of ownership of the kingdom. I side with the King James on this, interpreting it as who the kingdom is made up of. This kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. The parallel accounts in Mark and Luke call it the kingdom of God. Matthew, who pitched his gospel towards Jews, followed the Jewish tradition of avoiding using the term God out of respect for the name of God, and he tended to say heaven instead of God or the Lord. A kingdom can only be owned by a king, not by his subjects. A kingdom includes those who acknowledge the king to be king indeed, in which case this God is the king. Mark and Luke's parallel accounts mention an additional comment from Christ, which seems to confirm my interpretation. Jesus said, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. This explanatory comment would indicate that Jesus is speaking about who can enter the kingdom rather than who owns the kingdom. It's those who in childlike fashion humbly submit to Jesus as king. Now, did Jesus mean that only adults who are like children in faith could be in the kingdom, but not the actual children themselves? It stretches the limits of credulity to believe that Jesus would have used these children as an object lesson of who's in the kingdom, while at the same time denying that they could actually be in the kingdom. Matthew Henry commented, of such means not only of such in disposition and affection, that might have served for a reason why doves or lambs should have been brought to Jesus, but of such in age is the kingdom of heaven. To them pertain the privileges of visible church membership as among the Jews of old. Then verse 15 gives us the kind of the aftermath of the story. After placing his hands upon the children, he proceeded on from there. Jesus considered children who had not come to him of their own accord to be worthy of his welcome and blessing. He took the children into his arms, the parallel passage in Mark 10 reads. He didn't merely bless them at arm's length. He enthusiastically received them right up in close. Then Jesus' epithet lay his hands on and prayed for them. This may have included healing some of them. may have been simply praying blessings on them. We don't, that's not described. Notice it's hands plural. If he's doing both hands, then Jesus would have to give individual attention to each child. This was not an impersonal, God bless all those children sort of prayer. Another consideration is what kind of blessing would Jesus have prayed over these children? Could he have, in good conscience, asked God to bless them if their eternal destiny were uncertain? Could you see Jesus hugging a child and saying, okay, little Joshua, I don't know if you're going to choose me or not, so I don't know if you're going to live long and have a happy life or not, but if you pray for me to come into your heart when you get old enough, then I'll reward you with a long and happy life. Or Miriam, I can foresee that you're going to hell, so I'll just pray for you to be able to grow long, beautiful fingernails or something. No, he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Whether you take that to mean that the kingdom of heaven is owned by such, or whether you take that mean the kingdom is composed of such, he is saying that they are in and not to be considered outside the kingdom of heaven. And his blessings would be commensurate with that. Matthew Henry noted in his commentary on this passage that once the children were blessed, Jesus' mission was completed at that house, as if he reckoned he had done enough there when he had asserted the rights of the lambs of his flock and made the provision for a succession of subjects, in his kingdom. It is on the basis of this doctrine that many Christians baptize their children or have a dedication ceremony for their children, recognizing their children to be included in the bounds of God's kingdom, recognizing that their children are in a holy relationship with God, and recognizing that children are expected recipients of the blessings of God as they're raised in his ways. In an infant baptism, the parents ask God to give their child a clean conscience through the work of Jesus, as per 1 Peter 3:21, and then trust the Holy Spirit to do that work in their child's life. Is it possible for a child to reject this inheritance and forfeit this promise? Absolutely. Hebrews 6:4-8, which is used to argue against the perseverance of the saints, I think it actually refers to people like the children of believers who have tasted of the blessings of the Spirit and yet rejected the inheritance of their parents' faith. The fact that some baptized people, even some baptized as adults, later reject Christianity does not ultimately compromise baptism. When I was a young man, I did open-air evangelism at the Chattanooga Flea Market on Sunday mornings just before our church worship services for a couple hours every Sunday, and it seemed like half the people there were backslidden Baptists. The other half were Seventh-day Adventists who went to church on Saturday. Half of them had been, well, many of them had been baptized and just no longer were associating with Christianity. We baptize people when the circumstances give the church every right to expect those recipients of baptism to be saved. But sometimes the chickens come home to roost and we realize that the recipient of the baptism was not chosen by God for salvation after all. And through the process of church discipline, both the adult who made an empty confession of faith and the covenant-breaking child are cut off from the membership of the church, although we still hope in the grace of God to bring them back. But whether or not you go so far as to apply this principle to the inclusion of little children in the kingdom of heaven, to baptizing your children, hear the words of Archibald, Theodore, I think, Robertson. He was one of the most renowned scholars of New Testament Greek, and he was a Baptist, did not believe in infant baptism. But in his commentary on this verse, he said, It is a tragedy to make children feel as if they are in the way at home or at church. It's a tragedy to make children feel that they are in the way at home or church. Let's bring our children and everybody we love to Jesus so that they can be blessed by him. How do we do that today? By bringing them to the Word of Christ and bringing them to the body of Christ. That's why we include children in our church. The Bible passage here teaches us to consider our children to be part of the community of God's people and to raise them in such a way that personal faith in Jesus is nurtured in those children. I want my children to sing the hymns along with me because I want them singing those songs from their hearts as adults to express their own faith. I want my children reciting the Lord's Prayer while they're children because I want them praying to God from their hearts, expressing the way Jesus taught us to pray when they're adults. I want my children to meet my Christian friends in church because I want them to have Christian friends as adults. Bring them into the body of Christ. In parallel with that, let us bring our children and others to Jesus by exposing them to his word, the Bible, in church and at home. I want to discipline my children to avoid breaking the Ten Commandments at home so that they will desire to obey King Jesus as adults. I want my children to hear the words of the Bible while they're little so that they will know God and his word when they're adults. I, as your pastor, can only teach so much in one sermon once a week. I need the help of all of you parents, all of the adults in this church, to multiply the ministry of teaching God's word so that everybody in the church is not only hearing God's word on Sunday morning, but throughout every day. When they sit, when they lie down, when they walk by the way. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "It's no wonder that the great mass of children are so wicked when so few are put under the care of Christ by humble, praying, believing parents. Let every parent that fears God bring up his children in that fear, and by baptism let each be dedicated to the Holy Trinity. Whatever is solemnly consecrated to God abides under his protection and blessing." You can substitute child dedication in that statement and get the same application. Jesus did not, in fact, baptize these children. All he did was bless them. I recognize it takes a step of inference to go to the paedobaptist position. But we can all bring our children to the Word of Christ and to the body of Christ so that they will be encouraged to come to Christ themselves. A third application is remove influences that can destroy our children's faith. Why is it that 75% of Christian children, I think it was Southern Baptists in particular, in the survey that Dr. Vodibacum did, why is it that 75% of church by the time they were in college? I suggest it's not only because their parents did not bring them to Christ, but also because there were stumbling blocks in their home as well. Are your children spending time with people who can steer their faith off course? Are your children reading books, watching movies and programs that ignore God and teach an unbiblical worldview? Get rid of those influences. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than keep both eyes and be cast into hell, right? And by the way, our children's faith is not merely protected by insulating them from ever hearing different ideas. It is not possible to control your children so tightly that they never hear different ideas. What we must do instead is inoculate them against wrong ideas by discussing wrong ideas that they might encounter. And preparing your children to think about those wrong ideas in a biblical way. The first time they hear about, say, Mormonism shouldn't be when they're at college and the Mormons come to their front door. You should have discussed that at home before they leave home, so they know what's going on, what the issues are, and how to interact with them using God's word. And the same with movies. It's just, I don't think it's feasible to never watch a movie, never watch a Hollywood movie. What we need to do, watch the movie with your kids and then debrief it, break it down, figure out what the wrong ideas are, explain why they're wrong, help your kids to understand what the catchphrases are for those false religious ideas. And so that when they hear those catchphrases later on, they're like, oh, that's Buddhism. In addition to outside influences that might hurt the faith of others, is there anything that you are doing that might get in the way of the children in this church being blessed by Jesus? Our own hypocrisy, our own unwillingness to trust God, our own disobedience to God can be huge barriers. Examine your life for anything that you need to repent of. The wonderful thing is, God is gracious. We all mess up, but God can forgive us when we confess our sin, and children are not irreparably damaged by seeing us sin a few times. If we let them know, okay, I was wrong when I said that, let that swear word out when I got mad, that was wrong, I apologize. Your kids will learn from that. They're not going to be faith is not going to be destroyed by your sin if you're confessing it and repenting of it. Another thing that can cause our children to stray is busyness. If you're too busy at work, and then you come home and you're too busy watching the news, too busy cooking and cleaning and typing on your computer, too busy with school and sports, for you to teach them when you sit down to eat, when you sit around in the living room, when you walk by the way or drive by the way, when you go to bed, when you wake up, then you need to go to war against busyness in order to nurture the souls of your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ask God to help you do it, and He'll show you the way. He'll give you wisdom when we ask for it. Let's include our children in the life of the church. Let's pray for the children of the church. And let's do everything in our power to encourage the children of the church towards their own faith in Jesus and not set stumbling blocks in front of them.